In the second chapter of John, we have his record of the first of the miracles, which he calls signs, first of the miracles that Jesus did in his ministry. We heard that in the New Testament lesson. Third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Mother of Jesus was there. In this account, several threads are introduced in the ministry of our Lord. One thread is that this is the first of his signs. Another thread, the rearrangement of our Lord's relationship with his own mother, his brothers and sisters. He changes that relationship, and that thread begins here as well. Jesus also was invited to the marriage of the disciples. The wine failed. The mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, and here's the beginning of that rearrangement of that relationship, "O woman, what have you to do with me? My hour is not yet come." The mother isn't troubled by that rebuke in a way. John makes no comment on it, but just this sentence, "His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you." Now, 6 stone jars were standing there for the Jewish rites of purification. People entered a house, they would have these pots of water for people to wash, to prepare for meals and to be clean, and each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the steward of the feast." That would be sort of like a head waiter or a caterer that this couple has invited to come and serve the crowd. I want you to notice how low-key John's portrayal of this sign is. So they took it, the servants now, and they drew the water out of these pots, took them to the steward. When the steward of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, you see that tradition is still holds to this day. A host always drinks a glass of wine before the wine is poured in the glasses of his friends, just to make sure the wine hasn't turned to vinegar. It'd be very embarrassing, you know, to have a huge dinner party and pour all the glasses of wine, and then everybody has a drink of vinegar. So the host tastes it first to make sure it's all right, then he signals to pour it to the rest. That tradition is an old tradition. So the steward, he gets to taste all these bottles of wine. That's a good job. He tastes it, and he tasted the water now become wine. He did not know where it came from. And then this little parenthesis, though the servants who drew the water knew. The implication being that what Jesus did not do in this sign, according to John's account, is he did not say, "Now everybody gather around, I'm going to show you something really spectacular." Whew. And then the waters turned to wine. That didn't happen. He just said, "Fill those pots with water." And now they did it. So we did that. Okay, now take it over to the head waiter. The servants, they must have had a lot of faith. They were either going to lose their jobs at that moment as they took cups of water to the head waiter or something else. But they took it. The head waiter tasted it. Now the miracle gets out. Now the word gets out. The steward of the feast tastes the water, now become wine, did not know where it came from. The steward of the feast then called the bridegroom, and this is the last sentence now of this miracle, called the bridegroom and said to him, and here with this the miracle ends, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, the poor wine. You've kept the good wine until now." End of miracle. That's all. That's all John says. Except for this comment he makes as sort of an interpretive comment at the end. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and showed his glory, and his disciples trusted him, or believed him. Now that is an event that John records for us. He calls this event a sign. And he says that this sign showed the glory of Christ, and the disciples believed him. Now I want to raise with you this morning a crucial question. It seems to me it has to be faced with regard to this narrative and others like it in the New Testament. And that question is this. Did this event that John records for us in the second chapter of his book, did this event really happen? Now, there are countless other events like it. Miracles, we looked at one last week where our Lord ministered to a man from Capernaum whose son was very ill and wanted his son help. And our Lord healed his son, according to John. Did that event occur, really? In other words, that question is quite important for us today. It's quite important for, and I think I can make a case for that as we go through this sermon this morning, it's quite vital to raise that question because it will have a very important bearing on how you interpret the whole New Testament. I want to put the question a different way. Are the New Testament records of the miracles of Jesus Christ, these records that we have here, and we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke as well, in fact, in greater detail, John only records about 7 miracles, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke record countless ones. Now, the question is this. Are these New Testament records of the miracles of Jesus, are they signs that the church has given in the Bible to illustrate the meaning of Christ? That's one possibility. In fact, you'll see that both these options agree on one point, that these miracles are signs. John calls them semeia, sign. That is to say, they point to something. Now, the question, the critical theological question is this. Do these miracles recorded in John and Luke and Matthew and Mark, are they signs given by John, by Matthew, by Mark, by Luke, by the church, by the first century church? These men of faith who write these documents as documents of faith, are they signs given by the Bible, by the church, to illustrate to us the meaning of Christ for our lives? In other words, are they a mythological framework that holds the essential message? Is that what they are? That's one possibility. Or are they signs given by Christ himself to teach us about himself? As I see it, these are the two really serious and important viewpoints. And modern theology from the 19th century on has struggled. The whole subject of hermeneutics, the whole subject of theological interpretation of New Testament documents have struggled over these two possibilities. They are all agreed, whether it's Rudolf Bultmann who prefers the second, or Karl Barth who prefers the first view, or Karl Barth who prefers the second view, both agree these are signs. The miracles, that is to say, they point to something. They teach us something about God. They teach us something about Jesus Christ, his love, his power, so on and so forth. But are they signs given by the church, given by the Bible, given by John in this case, to show us, to try to illustrate for us, to form, they're in a sense a kind of myth, given to us to try to encase and hold the great teaching about Christ, or are they signs given by Christ himself to teach us about himself? Well, I want to become completely visible to you this morning. I'm going to favor the second view. And I want to favor the second view for the following reasons. I want to suggest to you three reasons in favor of the second view. I think it's of great importance, and I believe we can make a case for that, at least the importance of this issue, in the next few minutes. First of all, we have to face the obvious fact that the New Testament documents are written this way. They are written in favor of the second view, that these signs are signs given by Christ himself. Now, this may not be as persuasive an argument for different ones of us in this room, depending on how seriously we take the New Testament documents. But we have to face the fact that the New Testament documents are written that way. Parables are presented in the New Testament as parables. And events are presented as events. And the New Testament writers are able to draw the distinction between the two. And they do. Luke, who's a masterful writer, who's really the great historian of the New Testament writers, he has been tested out by archaeologists and tested out by scholars, especially in the 20th century, something the 19th century scholars did not have the benefit of. And Luke has proven out to be a very sensitive, competent historian. In the book of Acts, in the book of Luke, every subject he touches with, usually with great care and great meticulousness. That is to say, he's a very thoughtful and careful historian. Now, he's writing a document of faith, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, just like John's Gospel is a document of faith, but they're also competent historians in what they write. And not only that, they write at a sophisticated moment in history. They write at a time when people are able to draw the distinction between myth and between narrative. And the New Testament writers keep that distinction. When a parable is presented, which is a myth, obviously a story meant to encase and hold the truth, they present a parable as a parable. And moreover, when they present a narrative of an event that's purported to be an event, they present it that way, and they do not blur the two. This is very important. A lot of people have a funny idea about the Bible as if it were written by primitives who just come out of the caves, who write for befuddled first century fellow cavemen. But listen, that's not true. The first century period is a very sophisticated period in the history of intellectual thought or intellectual history. After all, Plato has written his Republic 400 years before John wrote his book. And if you think the first century period, the Hellenistic period in which the first century New Testament documents are written, if you think that's a clumsy, primitive period in history, then you read Plato's Republic and tell me if you can understand what he's saying page by page. You have that experience when you go to college and take your introductory course in philosophy. No, listen, first century Greek language, which is New Testament vehicle, New Testament's written in that language, is a magnificent language, probably the most precise and incredible language that man has ever devised. A language better able to preserve the nuance of meaning and the precision in verb tense and noun declension of any language that man has ever devised. That's the vehicle of the New Testament. A much more sophisticated language than English. And that's why, as a matter of fact, most of the complicated words and scientific words in the English language come out of Greek roots. No, that's the first argument. Now, it's not the most persuasive, because it depends on how strongly you value the New Testament documents. But nevertheless, we have to face up to that. The New Testament documents are written this way. Parables are presented as parables, and events are presented as events. But let me suggest to you two more that are theological observations that I think are even more profound, more basic reasons. The intervention, whether you're a Bultmannian or whether you're a Barthian, depending on whatever position you hold on this issue about the miracles, everyone has agreed in the major stream of Christian theology that the intervention of God in human history in Jesus Christ, the great Christ event, is both concrete and at the same moment, at its very core, radical. It's a radical intervention in human history. It's Jesus Christ, God's Word, grappling with man's whole life and man's meaning in his existence. Therefore, it seems trivial to me. It seems trivial on our part to attempt to dull the jagged or the concrete edges as they express themselves in the miracles of Jesus. It seems to me a trivial attempt on our part to dull the jagged edges for our own sense of order or our own sense of historical expectation as to what we expect a document to say. In other words, the fact that our Lord in the miracles intercepts and cuts across the expectation of his time, in a sense, is radical, which is what he does. His whole intervention in history is essentially radical. Therefore, it seems to me, I can't understand the desire now to soften or to demote or to shove over into the realm of myth these specific and concrete events, which are the edges of that radical intervention. You know, a few years ago, a young writer who was destined to become America's most important writer, as a matter of fact, John Updike, wrote a poem when he was just a graduate student at Harvard University. He wrote it in 1960. That's 12 years ago. It launched his career, really, because following this, he wrote his substantial novels, which have now established him as really America's most important novelist. He's still a young man. And Updike, John Updike, evidently one morning after he'd gone to a church service, maybe it was an Easter service, I don't know, but he wrote a poem when he went home as a student, entered it in a student poetry contest in Massachusetts, won the contest with his poem, and it launched his career in a way. He wrote a poem called Seven Stanzas at Easter. A couple years ago at Easter, I quoted this poem to his congregation. Easter, you know, the resurrection of Christ is the sort of grand miracle. It's the chief of the miracles. And so when you grapple with any miracle that Jesus did, you have to grapple with that primary one. But Updike, not writing now as a historian or writing as a theologian, though he has some very good theology in his poem, he reacts from his own sort of bone marrow level, and he reacts to what he was experiencing in his own life and what he had experienced up to that moment in his understanding of Christian faith, the way it had been taught to him. And evidently, something was bothering him. Maybe he was beginning to be radicalized, I don't know. But when he went home, he wrote this poem, and I want to read it to you. It's called Seven Stanzas at Easter. Make no mistake, Updike starts. If he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's disillusion did not reverse, the molecules reknit, the amino acids rekindle, a church will fall. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent. That's probably what the preacher used in his sermon that morning, talking about the resurrection. That after all, it's like the flowers coming up every spring. The marvelous spiritual awakening of Christ. Of course, his body is still in the tomb. We don't want to get into the gory and grotesque details about whether the body was in the tomb after Easter morning. Of course, it was still there. Because what really matters is his spiritual resurrection. That's probably what Updike had heard in the sermon he went to. And he comes home reacting against that. And he says, oh no. It was not as the flowers each soft spring recurring. It was not as his spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, our flesh. The same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, decayed, and then regathered out of his Father's might new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor. It's one of the great lines of modern poetry. Let us not mock God with metaphor. You see, Updike is seeing clearly the issue. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door. The stone is rolled back, not paper mache. You know, he saw something very deep here. When I die, it's going to be a real stone in front of my grave, not a paper mache stone. And if Jesus Christ is going to mean anything to my life, if he's really grappling with my life, then he had better really have faced death, not some phantom death. And his victory had better be a real victory, or there's no victory at all as far as my life's concerned. And Updike sees this. In other words, it better be completely radical. If this intervention is real and concrete and has really shattered history, it had better shatter in every direction. Instead of turning Jesus Christ into a sort of grand myth, a great Christ principle, a great truth, as if our Lord's sort of a guru who spouts great statements and sentences, but all the anything fleshy or anything concrete or anything real, oh no, that's the church supplies that. No, John Updike says, let us not mock God with metaphor. Let us walk through the door. The stone is rolled back, not paper mache, not a stone in a story, but the vast rock of materiality that in the slow grinding of time will eclipse the light for each of us. And if we will have an angel in the tomb, let us have a real angel, weighty with Max Planck's quanta, vivid with hair, opaque in the dawn light, robed in a real linen, spun on a definite loom. And then this last stanza. Let us not seek to make of it, to make it less monstrous, for our own convenience, our own sense of beauty, lest, awakened in one unthinkable hour, we are embarrassed by the miracle and crushed by remonstrance. What he's saying here at the end, as I see it, he puts his finger on the dilemma of modern man. We have developed sort of an expectation of the way Jesus Christ should act, or the way spiritual or religious truth should be. And we have a great concept of God is love, or God is truth, or something of this sort. And this kind of fits into our own existential expectation. But John Updike intuitively saw and felt that if we try to make it less monstrous, less radical, less whole scale, if Christ's interception in history and if his grappling with man is made spiritual and not real, for our own sake of convenience, and oh, believe me, it's a lot more convenient. The church has a lot easier time if we can take off our back the problems of Jesus walking on the water. Walking on the, why did Jesus do that? Why did Jesus turn the water to wine and give us in the whole history of the church to have to cope with that? With smart university students, with sophisticated generation of the 20th century. Didn't Jesus know how much of a problem that was going to be for the church? How embarrassing it would be for the church to rise from the dead and to do all these crude things that our Lord did? Well, he did it because he was a communicator. And our Lord knew how to communicate. And I'll tell you, if you see somebody walking in the water, that's communication. And John Updike, he ends his poem almost on that humorous note. He says, let us not seek to make it less monstrous for our own convenience or our own sense of beauty, trapped in this generation that we live, lest awaken in one unthinkable hour we are embarrassed by the miracle. What an embarrassment when we die and the stone goes over our grave and it's not going to be paper mache. What an embarrassment it's going to be when the game is over, as Robert Frost says, and the lights are turned on and everything is visible, and then we discover that it was all real. Jesus really loved me. He really cared. He really died. And here I turned it all into some great phantom. He says, then I'm going to be crushed with remonstrance in grief. This is written by a young student who had a sort of a gut-level reaction to what he was hearing in the church. Because the church had turned what Jesus did into a sign for its own sense of existential order or historical expectation. Let me go even a deeper reason. The second reason is this, it seems to me, that if our Lord's intervention is radical, let it be radical. Don't tamper with it in that sense. Don't make it less monstrous. Thirdly, though, and this is more basic, if
It is the church, the men of faith, who are giving the sign
as a story to encourage our faith in the timeless Christ event. If this is what these miracles are, if they are myths, if Jesus turning the water to wine is a sign given by John to try to stimulate our faith and help us to appreciate who Christ is. After all, John wrote these documents quite a few years after our Lord's life. And if Luke and Matthew and Mark are doing that, then at best only one point is being made in the New Testament. And that is that in the New Testament, when we read these New Testament documents, we always have to say this, that this is how we feel, or the church in the first century feel, that Christ's truth and His nature and His love would be relevant to us. In other words, John trying to show the relevance of Christ has to say, if Christ were really relevant, and if His love and His power and His greatness were really substantive, the way He would show it is that if a man from Capernaum were to stop him, whose son was dying, Jesus would care for him and would say, go, your son is going to be all right. I love you. Jesus would help this young couple if He loved. In other words, the church creates a myth to show us what Christ's love would be like. And that's the best we've got in the New Testament there. But I want to tell you something. Jesus Christ does not need our help to make Himself relevant. The church then ends up showing how Christ would be relevant if He really did love. But I want to tell you something. Jesus Christ does love. And not only that, His love is concrete, is real. And He doesn't need the church's help to show what His love would be like. Jesus turned water to wine. You know what that shows about Jesus Christ? That every single thing our Lord touched, He transformed. And He doesn't need the church to make up a beautiful story about a marriage at Cana to show how He transformed life. He did it. And it communicates. I remember when Johnny Cash was at San Quentin. Remember, he made two records, Johnny Cash at Folsom and Johnny Cash at San Quentin. And the last song Johnny Cash sang at San Quentin, it was shown on TV several times, was a magnificent song. This guy who had spent quite a few years himself in prison told these prisoners at San Quentin, he says, you know, I went to the Holy Land last year. When I was there, I was really struck when I went to Cana. And I wrote this song. I want to sing it to you fellas. And Johnny Cash took his guitar and he started to sing, Jesus turned the water to wine. And he just sang it over and over again, different ways. Jesus turned the water to wine. And the camera swept throughout that crowd. And you realized instantly that our Lord knew how to communicate with people. Our Lord Jesus Christ turns the water to wine. You want to know what love is? Love is not Christ as some guru sitting in India or sitting in the Middle East spouting great religious truths, which is what we have often tried to create Christ into. Great truths about love, which the church has to flesh in, which the church has got to give meaning to with its stories of His miracles, walking on the water, caring for the disciples, rising from the dead. But Christ, what is He? Oh, we've reduced Him just to a great idea producer. No, listen. Jesus Christ is love. And you want to know what love is? According to the miracles of our Lord, love is Jesus Christ saying to a man from Capernaum, a real man who has a real son lying on a real bed in a real town called Capernaum by a real lake, Galilee. A man whose son is dying. And Jesus says, your son will live. And that's love. Love is Jesus Christ touching a man with leprosy. And men and women, no one has ever touched anyone with leprosy until Christ came along. And it isn't the church telling us that if Christ really loved people, He would do it this way, touch people with leprosy. No, He did it. And His resurrection from the dead is not spiritual. It's real. And therefore, there's hope for you. He loves you and me. The words and the acts of Jesus of Nazareth are inseparable. That's the theological core of incarnation Christianity. And we don't need the church to mythologize Christ or to demythologize him to make him relevant. He can speak for himself, and he has. Well, what are the implications of this? By the way, you know, I had to tell the 9 o'clock worship service I got to this point in the sermon, and I have a whole page of notes on the implications. I have 5 of them, and I'm going to do that next week. The implications are staggering. If it's really true that Jesus Christ has really intersected human history and has radically grappled with the life that we live, and if this is not myth, if this is not just in the befuddled eyes of the disciple, if John Updike, this young Harvard student, is right in his gut reaction that what he was hearing in the church was sheer nonsense, a sort of spiritualizing of Jesus of Nazareth, and no wonder we bored the world with Christ. Jesus Christ is not that Christ, the creation of the church. We don't control him. We don't have to make him relevant. He is relevant. And he actually helped people. And all these miracles of the New Testament have their fulfillment in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why we don't have to have these miracles happening now. He doesn't have to one-up himself and keep doing miracles to us. That's why there aren't a lot of miracles going on in the church now of this sort. Because he did them once and for all. He showed his love in a concrete way with real people in real places. And now we know that his victory is real. His love is concrete. He cares for you and for me where we are right now. And I want to work with the implications of that next week. Jesus Christ turned the water to wine. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ is able to speak for himself, and that you decided to speak in earthy, concrete ways, and that once at a party with a young couple getting married, you did a very simple thing, really, for yourself. You touched the water, and you transformed it into the best of the wine. And Lord, we're thankful for what this shows of your glory, that everything you touch, you transform. Lord, we're thankful for what this means for our lives today, that our lives also can be transformed, that there's no one so far down, so lost, that he isn't really beloved. Oh, Lord, we're so thankful that you were able to make yourself relevant, that you really care about ordinary people. You really care about us. Father, there's somebody in this room today who feels out in the water pots, 20 gallons of just plain water, and wanted by no one, not beloved. Lord, help that person to realize that you care and you're able to change our lives and give us a new life, forgive our sins, and make us whole. And that you demonstrated it and you won the victory for us. We thank you for all these things through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.